I'm not used to that one song and up thing. I feel like I need to do a push-up or two, but that's all right. You're getting me cold here. Usually I'm like, okay, I'll get back in there and do some calf raises or something. That's all right. Let's rock and roll. Let's do this. Hey, I really enjoyed this morning, and I have to admit, I looked at my dog a little differently. Anybody else look at your pet differently when you got home? Like, oh, that whole lamb thing, you know, could I do that? And I don't know. Copper was doing a lot of begging at the table tonight, and I was like, little lamb, just let him roll. Let him roll. He's good. I walked away from this morning feeling very blessed and feeling very thankful that we have Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. I don't know if you reflected on that or not, but it was important for me to gain that. You know, when we come together on a Sunday, our job is to build each other up, to edify one another, to exhort each other, to say, hey, keep on trucking. You're going to make it. You know, life's going to throw you some curveballs, but you can swing, you can hit it. You know, you're going to be all right. We're here for each other. We're a team. thought about just some comments that Kevin made in his class about, you know, sometimes life does throw you a curveball. And I was thinking about the story of a 12-year-old boy named David. And David was born without an immune system, and he underwent a bone marrow transplant in order to correct the deficiency. And up until that point, he had spent all of his life in one of those plastic bubbles. And, you know, he had to obviously, you know, they had to prevent exposure to germs, bacteria, viruses, anything that could basically kill him. And they asked him, they said, hey, if you ever get out of this plastic bubble, what's something that you'd like to do? And think about it. I mean, he spent his entire life inside this thing, no human contact at all. And what he said is, quote, I want to walk barefoot on grass and touch my mother's hand. I thought, man, you know, to not be, those things that we have in our lives that we take for granted, it made me think about how thankful I am just to be able to be here with you, that I have my health. I've got two generally good working eyes, the ears maybe not so great, but enough with a little battery power. You and I have a lot to be thankful for physically, and we need to be reminded of that from time to time. And more importantly, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. And if I'm in Christ, I have all spiritual blessings. That means I'm not lacking in anything. I mean, just ponder that when you go home. How many spiritual blessings do you have? Start rattling those off, and I think you'll find that you are indeed blessed. I put this up here because I wanted to just tack on a few things from this morning. I got done with what I wanted to say, but I wanted to use this as we kind of continue to talk about John and the Gospel of John and pull some lesson material from that. But this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God is really a story of two different hills. And on one hill, you've got Golgotha, and that's a hill where Jesus Christ was crucified. And then you've got the Temple Mount, which is the other hill. And you've got some events that are happening that are colliding at the same time on those hills. And I thought, this is really interesting to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it calls Jesus our Passover lamb. And he was on that hill. The Passover wasn't happening right there. They would have killed the Passover lamb earlier in the week. But as they were going through and sacrificing the last lamb of the day. Remember how this morning we talked about when they sacrificed, they would kill a lamb for the sins of the people in the morning, and they'd kill a lamb for the sins of the people in the afternoon, and on the Sabbath, they would kill two, we think, we don't know for a fact, but generally two in the morning and two in the evening. They double it up. Well, as they're sacrificing what they call the perpetual sacrifice, they're also offering along with it an unbloody sacrifice of flour and wine. So you've got the sacrifice of the lamb, and you've got flour and wine. What is that? Are you starting to think Lord's Supper a little bit, you know, when you've got the wine, and you've got the bread, and then you've got the sacrifice and the Passover? Mark records that this was happening, this sacrifice in the evening, when the priests would go up in the Temple Mount. They would do this at about 3 o'clock, around the ninth hour, was that last sacrifice. Well, what was happening at the ninth hour? Not on the Temple Mount, that was where the lamb was being slaughtered. What was happening on Golgotha around the ninth hour? The Lamb of God was being killed. You had two parallel events. I mean, is that an accident? You know, I mean, I think about that. I think about before the foundation of the world, God had this mentality and said, you know what, someday I'm going to rescue, I'm going to save. My eternal purpose is to sacrifice my son for a group of people, and I'm going to have them, I'm going to redeem them, they're going to be with me, and they're going to live forever. And that's what the scriptures say. That was before the foundation of the world. It was the eternal purpose. And the entire Old Testament rolled right through and just led us right up to that with all that lamb slaughter. Like, hey, if sin means you have to die. And if you don't die, a lamb has to. So Mark records that in the ninth hour, Jesus died, and the veil from the temple ripped from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, mind you, from top to bottom. So who tore it? It was not by the hands of a man. God tore the veil and created an access, that access for all people, whether Jew or Gentile, to have a relationship with God. And so right at the same time that happened and Jesus died on the cross, the perpetual sacrifice, the evening lamb, the bread, the wine, was all sacrificed at the same time. Now this is interesting to me. I had to do a little digging, and this is not recorded in the Bible, but I read about some ancient Jewish records that reveal the prayers that the priests prayed at that time. Now, I thought that was really interesting. We have a historical record of so what was happening? Can you imagine? I mean, you know, you're there, and then, you know, you know something's going on down in Golgotha. You know, there's been a lot of talk. There, you know, there's something going on. But you're a priest. You've got your duties. You know, you're working pretty hard. You're doing it. You're doing your prayer and your evening benedictions or whatever, and you're making the sacrifice. And all of a sudden, I mean, like, okay, you got my attention. What's going on, right? The interesting thing to me, when you look at the prayers that they were praying, again, found in the ancient Jewish records, this is what they were asking for. From the seventh benediction, the prayer, the appeal. Look upon our affliction. Can you imagine the priest? They're doing the sacrifice. Look upon our affliction and plead our cause. Redeem us. Redeem us speedily for your name's sake, for you are a mighty redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the redeemer of Israel. Forgive us, O our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, O our King, for we have transgressed. For you pardon and forgive. Blessed are you, O Lord, who is merciful and always ready. Speedily cause the offspring of your servant David to flourish. Let him be exalted by your saving power, for we wait all day long for your salvation. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes salvation to flourish. And then finally, you, O Lord, are mighty forever. You revive the dead. You have the power to save. You sustain the living with loving kindness. You revive the dead with great mercy. You support the falling, heal the sick, set free the bound, and keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. Who resembles you? A king who puts to death and restores to life and causes salvation to flourish? And you are certain to revive the dead. Blessed are you, O Lord, who revives the dead. I put it to you that they didn't know they were talking about on that hill. They didn't know that they were talking about Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, who was dying on that other hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. But what they're asking for, they were getting. Isn't that the irony of the situation? To be asking for something that you're getting. And once you got it, to reject it. And then the apostles would preach that over and over and over, how that they had rejected it. So I'm just trying to, you know, that's just some thoughts I wanted to share with you. And I really kind of want to move into the main thrust. But, you know, as I study the book of John and realize that the John, the beloved apostle, is he's laying out a case. He's laying out an argument. You know, we talked a little bit this morning how that even in symbolism, he does that with the seven I Ams of Jesus Christ. And seven is a big number in the Hebrew. You know, it's the number of perfection. It's the number of God. It's, you know, seven is a big deal, right? The earth was, you know, the creation was 7 days, and on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, God rested. I mean, so seven is really big. There's seven events, there's seven signs that are shown pre-resurrection and one sign after. But again, John is laying out the case for his deity. And I want you to think about the thought that God put in the plan where you and I sit and we read a Bible and we read about salvation, and God had this masterful mystery that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians, and he reveals it to us. That it doesn't matter if you're black or white or male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that we all together as a group of saved believers would have the hope of heaven. We have opportunity, we have access where you and I never had access. So when you look at John, and the very next thing after John declares that Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and John the Baptist says, hey, behold the Lamb of God who came to save, you know, the world, John records something that the others don't. Well, they do, but I mean, like, John moves into it differently than the other gospel writers do. He records the first miracle at Cana of Galilee. And so, how does that fit? I thought to myself, how in the world does this miracle that Jesus performs at a wedding in Cana, how in the world does that testify anything? You know, I used to just look at this and I say, well, yeah, Jesus went to a place called Cana. He attends a wedding. They ran out of wine, and he takes some water, changes it into it. Good to go. He just happened to be there, and there. No, not an accident at all. Absolutely not accidental, not incidental, not coincidental. So have you ever wondered yourself why, how the miracle of Cana makes perfect sense as John unfolds his argument for the deity of Jesus Christ? And I thought about that. And so the first miracle had everything to do with this testimony of John, like, behold the Lamb of God. It's another argument for his deity. Is it an accident that he's at a wedding? No. Is it an accident that John the Baptist heralds him as the Lamb of God? No. Look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 6 through 9. John would be revealed to later on, in Revelation 19, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, remains. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now we know that Jesus is the Lamb. We know Jesus is the groom. And all through Scripture it talks about how His bride is the church. That there would be a marriage someday between the head of the body and the body. That we would be together, that John saw the final resting place at the church, at home with God and with Jesus. And so it makes perfect sense that the Lamb of God, the first recorded miracle that John lays down, he's at a wedding. So he arrives on the scene, and this is the first sign that John is going to talk about. Now I think that's pretty interesting to me. So let's read that. Let's read about John chapter 2 at verse 1 through 11. Let's read about the wedding at Cana and decide for ourselves, is it really all that accidental? Look at what it says here. John 2 verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now hold on just a second. Does that trip you up at all in verse 4? Jesus' mom comes up. Hey, you know, they've got a little problem over here. They have no wine. Jesus says, woman? You know, I think if you said that now, right? Woman, what's that got to do with me, right? I mean, it would be like, that seems very abrasive. That seems very abrupt. Actually, not at all. I did a little bit of background reading on this. Jesus, all throughout scriptures, to different women, it was not out of the realm to address a woman by her gender. You know, it wasn't a disrespectful thing in the context of that culture. Nowadays, I think it'd be like, woman, you know, you dot, dot, dot. You just fill it in, right? That would be, we would interpret that as disrespectful. So if you read it in the context of the culture, nothing there. But what about the second part? What does this have to do with me? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And it's a mild reproof. Because what's happening is Jesus is operating on the fullness of His time and the fullness of His Father's time. And there is going to be an appropriate and right time for Him to respond. And secondly, this is not about Mary dictating to Jesus, the Lamb, the Son of God, even though she's mom. He's about His Father's business. He's got work to do. He is not just at her dispense so that she can kind of like dictate, well, you got to do a miracle now. No, that's not how it works. The physical ties aren't as important as my spiritual ties. And so this is a mild reproof. Jesus says to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's not disrespectful, but it's just mindful that I have a different agenda than what my family might dictate to me. So he's kind of aligning himself. I'm here to do my Father's work. I'm here to do something in the fullness of time, and I'm not ready yet. So his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. I mean, it was impressive enough that it's like, hey, come over here, right? Called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. There's a strategy. Right? But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, this is interesting to me. We could easily take this text, and I've heard lessons where, okay, let's just talk about alcohol and wine, and I think that, you know, we can talk about that, but that's not the purpose of this lesson. The purpose of this lesson is to look at this as the first sign that John records that Christ is deity, that Jesus has glory as the Son of God, and that's the important thing that I want to point out here. This is a sign. And I want you to think about that if I'm going to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, well, first of all, John doesn't orchestrate it. This isn't fiction. But God in His wisdom... Is it so accidental that Jesus does this first sign at a wedding? Look at this. It takes a grapevine many months to use the energy of the sun to synthesize a grape from water, air, and soil nutrients. But Jesus did this in an instant. Whoopsie daisy. Come on back now. The miracle required the creation of elements as well as the instantaneous rearranging of them into the various molecules contained in wine. Water is made up of just hydrogen and oxygen, right? H2O. Wine is 70 to 80% water. It also contains organic acids, phenolic compounds, nitrogenous compounds, aroma compounds, minerals, and peptic substances. Now, I had to actually look that up. I'm an English guy. I can barely even read it on that. But carbon, nitrogen, potassium, sodium, iron, sulfur, chlorine, and phosphorus. That's what it takes that's what wine is made of. And you can see how that's far beyond what water is made of. So what's the point? You know the point. Only God can create the additional elements needed for the water to become wine. This is an absolute testimony. This miracle is a testimony that Jesus, in fact, has the power to create. And He was there at creation. Let us make man in our image. It wasn't just one. It was the Godhead being there at the creation. All things were created by Him and for Him, the Scriptures say. Well, look at the ruler of the feast. It's the ruler of the feast that's making these comments and not just some guest at random. The ruler of the feast is the one who's tasting it. The ruler of the feast knows. The governor knew what the difference between pretty bad wine, poor wine, fair wine, good wine, whatever it was, right? And look at what he says. He knows the quality. And this wine is so good that he has to comment on it to the bridegroom. And then the normal practice was that the best wine would be served first when people's taste buds were fresh. The inferior wine would be served after people had plenty to drink. So he knows. He's a discerner. It's important that he's the one giving the testimony about this. Let's continue that thought. This practice simply considered that the sensitivity of the taste buds would decline as the feast progressed, and so a poorer quality wine, which would be less expensive, would not be noticed. All right, that's a lot of what in the world? What are you talking about? What's going on here? Let's break this down. It's important to know, to note that Jesus provides the best. You think about the miracles that Jesus performed. Think about the miracles that the apostles performed. They weren't these hocus-pocus miracles that we see on TV where it's a magic trick. You know, when Peter and John heal a lame man and he's been lame from birth, you know, if I can just get a twitch in a leg, sweet, that's a good miracle, right? But if I can take somebody who is lame from birth, and you know what legs look like when you're lame from birth. They're so atrophied. There's no muscle. It's complete deterioration. But here's a lame man that Peter and John, in the book of Acts, they perform the miracle, and the power of God is so strong, he's leaping and jumping and dancing around and praising God. He's not just like, you know, I mean, like he's actually moving around. It's powerful. So when Jesus takes the transforming water and he makes it wine, it's not just mediocre. We've got the testimony from the ruler that Jesus provided the best. I think it's also important to note that it's at the end of the feast. Why would that be significant, that this is at the end of the feast? You see, Jesus comes along, and I think when we dig into this, we'll see the symbolism. And I want you to hold on to that thought, that it's at the end of the feast that Jesus comes along and provides the best wine. It's important to know that there were how many jars at the feast? There were six. Now, when you think about the number seven, and you think about the symbolic, the symbolism of this moment, there are six jars of purification, and Jesus comes along at the end of the feast, and that's when he performs this miracle. Now, I'm building somewhere. Now, hang on. In verse 6, it says there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. They get this idea to use this Jewish rite of purification actually stems from Psalm chapter 24 at verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So what would happen is that people, as kind of this rite of purification, would say, would dip our hands in a little bit of water and say, Lord, we're clean before you. We're clean. We've cleansed ourselves, Lord. And this became a common practice among devout Jewish believers. And so all through the centuries, they would do this faithful worship and this ceremonial holding their hands to heaven with the water. But how many times did Jesus wrangle with the people, especially the Jews, right, about clean hands versus pure hearts? And if you look deeply enough in Psalm chapter 24 and you say, oh, look at me, Lord, I've got clean hands. Yeah, but how's your heart? You see, you Pharisees, you go around and you've got really nice looking clothes and you do it really well and you go through the religious acts of doing everything, but your heart is nasty. So don't give me this clean heart business because you do all these purification rituals. And that's what's going on here, right? Is this idea of the six stone water jars are there, the scripture says, for the Jewish rites of purification. The Jewish believers would say, my heart is pure and practice is proof. You and I know better than that. I can do church. Church is easy. I show up, I shave, maybe I wear a tie, but I look pretty nice. Sing along. Is that it? What about my heart? What does Monday look like? Tuesday, Wednesday. I think Paul just preached a lesson on this. Do I define my Christianity by just this? Absolutely not. Is this important? Absolutely. But if that's the definition of who I am, I can play church, right? Kind of like how kids play house. I can play house. It doesn't mean I'm doing it, you know? I mean, so that's what Jesus tries to get across to the Jews all throughout his ministry is, yeah, okay, your hands are clean, but your wife sepulchers, he even called the Pharisees at one point, because inwardly you're rotting bones. The Jewish Talmud expresses instructions about water used for ceremonial cleansing. I think this is really interesting to note, is that 2 cups of water by the Talmud was enough cleansing and purification for 100 people. Look how much water Jesus produces. You don't think there's some symbolism in that? There was way, 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 way more than they would ever need. I mean, 120 to 180 gallons of purification. So when Jesus comes along at the end of the feast, Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill the law. Jesus comes along to a Jewish feast, and at his first miracle, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, who everybody had been waiting for, there's 6 pots of ceremonial cleansing water, and now, finally, you get the best. I'm going to complete the picture for you. I'm going to give you the 7th. I'm going to complete it for you. And when I complete it for you, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be grandiose. It's going to purify. You ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus comes along. Do you think that the miracle at Cana was just this incidental, like, whoop-de-doop-de-doo. Hey, oh, there's a wedding. Let's go. Oh, you ran out of wine? Boop. Okay, moving on. No, John records that this miracle was a sign. And that's different. There's a difference between a miracle and a sign. Not all miracles are signs. John calls them signs. And if you look at the Greek, that's a really important distinction. This is a proclamation of the deity of Jesus the Christ, the Lamb, the Son of God, the Anointed One. That's beautiful. It's impressive to me that when you dig into the Scriptures, you can find these things. There's also this concept, if you think about the first miracle performed back when Israel is in captivity in Egypt and Moses shows up, what was the first plague? Water turned to blood. So you've got kind of this overlay of the Old Testament and you've got the Savior Moses turning water into blood, and now you have the New Covenant where Jesus comes as the Savior and turns water into wine. And there's always been an association, right? I mean, we can think about the Lord's Supper, an association between oinos, wine, grape juice, and blood. And so all of the elements are there. Purification through water. Baptism. When we talk about being cleansed of our sins, when we talk about how, like in Acts chapter 22, Paul said, I was told, arise and be baptized and wash away my sins. How do I get rid of sin? Baptism. Not just a removal of filth from the flesh, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3. Not just, oh, look at me. Yeah, let me go over here and clean myself now. Okay, all right. Thanks, God. Right? But the answer of a good conscience. Right? God wants my heart. Yeah, be baptized. That's it. How do I deal with sin? How do I cut covenant? Romans chapter 6. I'm buried with Christ. That's where I touch the blood of Christ. That's where I arise to walk in newness of life. We know a lot of this stuff already, but can't you see how it's all there? It just all comes together. There's a wedding. There's going to be a marriage. There's going to be a wedding. Are you ready for it? There's some cleansing that needs to happen. Have you been cleansed? There's some blood that's been shed. Have you touched it? There's some wine to be drunk. Do you do it? It's all there. It's an amazing, amazing miracle. I just really love it. We've talked about this a little bit before, but the idea of the Jewish wedding itself, the fact that Jesus is at a wedding, like we read about in Revelation chapter 19, the whole image of Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride, again, I'm not going to go through all of the scriptures on that, but in a Jewish wedding, guys, and this analogy of Jesus to his church is just like a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, there's a bride price that is paid once the contract is struck. Has Jesus paid the bride price? Yeah. The Lamb of God has given everything for the bride. He's laid down his life for the bride. Once the contract was done, the bride, and this is Jewish wedding stuff, but look at the parallels to our relationship with Jesus Christ. The bride would drink a glass of wine to indicate her acceptance. She would then be betrothed or promised to the groom. The groom would go away to prepare a place for them to live. Has Jesus gone away to prepare a place for us to live? Absolutely. We're in this betrothal period, if you will. During the meantime, she would prepare herself. She would prepare herself for the wedding. And so she would take a mikvah, a cleansing bath. And we know that, the purification of baptism, the necessity to be pure for our wedding, for our marriage, to be with Christ, right? She would wait for his return. Are you waiting? Waiting for Jesus, right? Waiting for the groom to come. Generally, lamps would be lit. That's where you get the parable of the foolish virgins. Lamps would be lit. There would be praising in the streets. There would be joy. And you got to be ready. That's what that parable tells me. It's all there. Water, purification, wine as a representative of Jesus' blood. John's record of this first miracle is a testimony. It is an announcement that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God, the bridegroom. And you and I are called to this wedding. And some of us have prepared ourselves, and some of us haven't. And that's the tragedy, that when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and talks about in Matthew chapter 22, he's in Jerusalem. He's done his ministry, and now he's in Jerusalem, and it's not too long before he's going to be crucified. He's in the temple. It's his last week. And he's told them, the Jewish leaders that have already just like rejected. They've already killed John the Baptist, and they're about ready to reject Jesus, the Messiah, the very Son of God, who a lot of them were praying for, and, oh, we've got to have the Messiah. And they're about ready to do this. And he's told them the parables of the two sons, and he's told them about the wicked vine dressers and how God basically is going to reject them because they've rejected him. And he tells them this story. And what do you know? It's a feast. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry. I mean, wouldn't you be? You know, hey, I want you to come to, I've got a great feast prepared, and you kill my servants? You know, imagine how God feels. I sent John the Baptist, I sent my own son to die for you, and, you know, I sent him to you to rescue you, and this is how you treat him? You've done it to me, right? So the king was angry, sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Who was invited first? The Jews. They were invited, so they rejected. Well, those invited weren't worthy. So now, talking about the Gentiles, right? Go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. How important is it that when you go to this wedding, you have a garment? Well, let's see. Verse 12, he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? See, that was the custom, is that when you were invited to a wedding, I mean, you know, you might have brought a gift, I don't know, but they had a gift for you. I want you to put on this wedding garment, okay? That's what you get for coming and being my guest. Look at all this food, clothes, food. Welcome to the wedding. You know, it's bountiful. It's awesome. So how did you get in here without that? Because you got to have that to be here, right? The man was Verse 13, the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So Jesus tells this to the Jewish leaders the Pharisees, the very people who were just about a week later to kill him, because he knew it was on the horizon. This wasn't an accident. This was in the plan of God. It had to happen because you and I, we needed hope. We needed salvation. We needed redemption. And it's interesting that Jesus tells them, of all people, about a wedding feast, which, look back in Isaiah chapter 25, a bell should have gone off. That they would have been very familiar with the words of Isaiah, that the coming of the Messiah was like a feast, Isaiah told them. So they're just not putting it all together. And this man doesn't have a wedding garment. When you and I are told that when we're baptized, we put on Christ, that's the best way I know how to explain this wedding garment. It's not just when you're baptized, you just have this philosophy shift. The way Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 26, 27, he says, when you're baptized, you put Christ on. Just like that wedding garment. And that's really what's being talked about here. You and I, if we're going to attend that marriage, that final resting place, the marriage of the Lamb to the church, we got to have Christ on. So I guess that's what I'm going to ask you. All this is really neat, and all the symbolism is great. And it's great to understand and go, deity of Christ. He's the Son of God. I'm going to ask you again, like I asked you this morning. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yeah. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but I can't be baptized. I don't know enough. When I look in Scriptures, there's a lot of men, a lot of class teachers, a lot of preachers. Well, don't just baptize somebody because they just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's a lot of people in the Bible that would have been ruled out. Because when I read about the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, he read a little bit of Isaiah and he met Philip, and that was it. You know, on the day of Pentecost, they might have been grounded in some Judaism, but men come along and say, oh, it's really complicated. Oh, you need 3 years of catechism, or you need special training and all that kind of stuff. And well, let's just put the brakes on here. We wouldn't want you to get baptized too quick. I don't know. You're going to have to show me that in the Bible, because I'm going to go with God and not the teachings of men. So I'm going to ask you again, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, then be baptized. Put Christ on, because you know what? I don't want to be that guy. I want to have my wedding garment on. I want to be there. And wouldn't it be crazy? I mean, I understand the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, because if I'm there in outer darkness and I'm thinking about this moment and I'm thinking, you know, I could have done that. That crazy dude with the blue shirt and the tie that's probably not tied right, or, you know, let me get this thing off. Let me get rid of this. Get ready to baptize somebody tonight. That crazy guy kept saying over and over how Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. And Paul would get up, and Ben would get up, and Kevin would teach about it, and Howard would say it, and Donnie would talk about it. And I never did anything about it. I had so many opportunities to put on Christ. And I just... Something was on TV, and I was like, I don't want to get baptized tonight. My show's coming on. Or, people would think I'm weird. I'll tell you what's weird. Have an opportunity to name Jesus Christ, to be baptized in His name, and passing that up. Oh, man. The missed opportunity of the moment. And that moment, I can only impress upon you, like anybody else who ever proclaimed the Word of God, is now. It's not tomorrow, because you know what? You might not wake up in the morning. My dad was a minister, and he worked on this guy who was he worked at a lumber mill. He was a logger, I think, at Kent. And that guy was big and tough and strong and all that kind of stuff. And Dad preached to him on a Sunday morning and kept having classes. And finally, there was one Sunday morning, and it was his last sermon. Because guess what? On Monday, yeah, he had a wife. Yeah, he had kids. Yeah, there were gifts under the tree. Yeah, there were big plans, there were vacations on the horizon, but a log came and ended his life on Monday morning. And brothers and sisters and guests and whoever else, I mean, don't pass up the moment. I'm sorry, this is not a job. I really worry about when people know what they need to do and they don't do it. And we only got you for a little while. And you and I who have named Jesus Christ as our Savior and we've been baptized into Christ, don't fall back. Don't look back. Don't go, well, I've been baptized now, but oh, I should have. Life used to be fun. Let me tell you what fun is. You haven't been to a party yet. When Jesus comes, when the bridegroom comes and that trumpet sound hits and we're gathered together, there's going to be a party in heaven like you do not understand. So whatever fun you think you're missing, let me tell you what's on the horizon. So keep the faith. Keep on trucking. Don't let life get you down. Don't let anybody discourage you. Don't let your health be the debilitator of your spiritual self. We've got something coming that Jesus has prepared, the Lamb of God has given us. And I just want to end you with a story about this woman named Margaret Burks tells a story about a baptism that she watched. And it was actually a little boy in East Africa who decided to be baptized. And so this part of East Africa, there was hardly enough water, but they got him in some water and they were able to get him buried deep enough, right? That's what baptism is in the Greek baptizo. It's a covering. You just baptize, right? And so they got him in there. And when he came up out of the water, he screamed, "I'm alive! I'm alive! I'm alive!" And you know why he was saying that? Now we're like, "Oh, is that something symbolic?" No. He actually thought, according to Burks, who wrote this. No relation, maybe. He thought that if he got baptized, he would physically die. He wanted to be baptized so much that even if it cost him his life, he was going to do it anyway. Wow. And I guarantee you, if you make that decision tonight, you won't get held down so long that you'll be dead. But you will die. Spiritually, you'll put away the old life, that body of sin. You'll let Jesus be the ruler and the Lord of your life. You'll proclaim Him as Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. What a beautiful thing. Are you ready to say that? You ready to do it? Come on. It's holding you back. No, but I might not be perfect. Well, welcome to the club. If we were perfect, we wouldn't be here. And we sure wouldn't need Jesus. Right, Paul? You perfect? Need Jesus, don't you? Every day, all the time. How about you, Russ? Yeah? Penny, you perfect? Russ says so. Good man, good man. Hey, won't you come? Won't you accept the invitation to the wedding? Come on. There's a garment just waiting for you. Why don't you put it on? Come on, as we sing the invitation song.